Our Father, as we now open your word, we think of millions and billions of people that have never heard the word of Christ, or if they have heard it, it's been garbled into works righteousness and legalisms of some kind. We ask you that you will give us a vision for their salvation, that we will have the same kind of heart, a large-hearted love for missions that the early church did, and that as we read these verses, you will grip our heart by its impulse, so that we will be the kind of healthy church that will be continually pushing against the boundaries of where the gospel has not been heard. We ask that the name of Christ Jesus would be honored among us and churches around this world, and that you would draw increasing numbers of people into it, that they may join us in his praise. For it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians 3. I'm pretty sure it was John Piper who said about missions that there are only two types of Christians. There are those who go, and there are those who send. If you can't go yourself, you have a responsibility to support those who do. A healthy church is a congregation that is on the offensive with the gospel. Our impulse is to always be pushing forward, attacking the citadels of Satan's realm. And we do this without much in the way of cultural cachet. It was Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 who would say of us that not many of us are wise, not many according to this world's standards, not many are powerful, not many are of noble birth. The early Christians were remarkable in what they did not possess. They weren't considered learned. They didn't have much in the way of financial resources. They didn't have powerful connections or influence. They saw mass conversions without mass marketing. They had no slick brochures or advertising or web pages or even a Jesus film. They never rented out a coliseum for a large-scale evangelistic crusade. Rather than meeting in beautiful buildings that might attract the curious, they met in homes, under trees, in fields, and later, because of persecution, in tombs. Further, the gospel advanced rapidly through the world despite the world's animosity. The first century Christians suffer stonings, beatings, imprisonments, beheadings, crucifixion, being dipped in oil, set on fire, and made to face ravenous animals who would tear them limb from limb as spectators in the Colosseum would cheer. And none of this was a surprise to them. They were told that they should expect that kind of response from the world if they would be a disciple of Jesus. The Lord would say in John 16, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Not only were they expecting this kind of treatment, they were told to rejoice in it. Listen to what Peter says. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." In the face of that kind of persistent opposition, and without any real cultural capital, the church made remarkable advancements. For every one believer who is martyred, hundreds and thousands replace them. The gates of hell were shaking from the onslaught of Christ's army advancing with this gospel message. They had reason, and so do we, to be optimistic. Little children, John writes, you are from God, and you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Our Lord would say, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's easy to forget the simple weapons of our warfare. When you're a small, persecuted minority without power, influence, or access, what do you do? How do you push forward when everything else is pushing back against you? And the answer, according to the New Testament, is rather simple. You pray and you proclaim. Pray and proclaim. You trust the Lord of the church will build his church through a message that the world regards as foolish. A crucified Savior buried and raised from the dead. The passage in front of us today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is requesting prayer for himself as he seeks to advance the gospel. He's probably in Corinth, by the way, writing this letter. Things have not been going as well as he had hoped. In fact, Dr. Luke tells us that while he's in Corinth, he is overcome suddenly and unexpectedly by a sense of fear and despair. So much so that the Lord himself has to appear before him visibly in a vision and say to him, Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people that are in this city. Now, they're not people that had yet come to saving faith. He had seen very few conversions at that point. But they would. So he is praying to the Thessalonians. Here's what he says. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord, that is the word from the Lord or the word about the Lord, that's the gospel, may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we commanded. And finally, he offers a prayer for them. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So we have two sections in this passage in front of us. The first two verses are a prayer that Paul is requesting that the Thessalonians will offer on his behalf. And then in verses 3 through 5, he kind of bolsters that expectation by turning to them and saying, prayer should have confidence as its foundation. It buoys prayer. If you are confident that there is a Lord in heaven who is sovereign, that he hears your prayers, and that in a way that we cannot possibly understand, he actually uses your prayers as a means to accomplish his purposes. So a healthy church is a church that prays and proclaims, and that promotes prayer and promotes proclamation, because it's these simple tools that the church uses to advance the kingdom of God, to shake the ramparts of hell, to advance the cause of the gospel and see that it speeds ahead. So in verses 1 and 2, we have a prayer for the gospel's success. And there are two requests here. First of all, he says, pray that the gospel will be honored. Look at verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. It's going to run ahead and it's going to spread rapidly, Paul says, if you will join us as a partnership of the gospel, he calls it in Philippians, by praying for us, asking that the gospel itself, which he personifies here into a runner, says that gospel will run ahead and spread rapidly. One of the reasons that I like Paul is that he's evidently a sports fan. So So am I. In his writings, he frequently refers to things like athletic training, running, boxing, and wrestling. If one of his close associates wrote Hebrews, and I think they did, and if much of the content of Hebrews is actually Paul's sermons, which I think they are, they may have quoted him as saying that because of such a great cloud of witnesses, like an arena full of people, we are to throw off anything that would hinder us. In the ancient world, they ran naked and then run with perseverance the race that is set before us. So here, Paul pictures the gospel as an athlete, and he wants us to pray that that gospel will speed ahead and be honored. He's thinking of the ancient running games, where the one that finishes is then placed upon a podium, and a wreath is put on his head, and everybody honors him. He says, that's what we want for the word of the Lord. That is the word that is about the Lord, or the word that is from the Lord. It is the gospel. We want the gospel to be honored just like it had happened in Thessalonica. Just as he says at the end of verse 1, just as it was happened among you. Now I want to read to you from Acts chapter 17, because this is what Paul is talking about. Paul and Silas and Timothy have just come to Thessalonica from Philippi, where they've had a rough go of it. They were preaching. There's a kind of riot that happens. They're arrested. They're put into prison. They're singing at midnight, having been beaten and bruised and broken. They're there singing at midnight. The whole jail shakes like an earthquake has occurred. And you know the rest of the story. The Philippian jailer and his family are converted gloriously in that moment. He leaves that city at the behest of the magistrates. Get out of here. And he goes to Thessalonica. And here's what we read. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Scriptures meaning the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. He explained and proved to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Now just stop for a moment and try to place yourself in that position. You're in a Jewish synagogue. You're reading from Jewish scriptures. And you're telling a Jewish audience that the Messiah that they have been expecting has already shown up. And when he showed up, rather than leading this glorious revival of the Davidic throne that they were expecting, he's instead led to a Roman cross and executed as a criminal. He's put into a grave, and 3 days later, he is raised. Paul says to the Corinthians, when we preach that message, it often has two effects. The Jews, like the audience there in the synagogue, listen to that, and it's a stumbling block for them. They just can't get over that somehow in the wisdom of God and in his providence that his anointed one would come and die at the hands of Gentiles. That doesn't sound like the Messiah that they were expecting. So it becomes a stumbling block for them. For the Gentiles, it's the stupidest thing they've ever heard. It's absolutely foolish that you believe in life after death. Are you kidding? And that's your message. When you write a check and put it into the offering plate to support missions around the world, you're doing so with the expectation that that's the message that's going to bring about converts. It's amazing, isn't it? But from the very beginning, that's exactly what it's done. Paul says that it is through the foolishness of preaching that the power of God is seen. It's not in our eloquence, our personality, our ability to widely market. It happens because we take the simple weapons of prayer and proclamation and go conquer the world. Well, here's what happened. If, as he was reasoning and explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ," some of them were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. They honored the gospel. The way you honor the gospel is to believe the gospel. You receive it, you accept it, you say, "Yes, this is true, and I am resting my entire future, my eternal destiny on that particular message." That's how you put a wreath on the gospel. And Paul is praying, or asking for prayer, that this gospel will be honored, and honored as the Lord's word. Now listen, I began this message in my introduction by saying that the first century Christians did not have many of the things that we do, right? They didn't have large buildings. They didn't have much money. They didn't have cultural cachet and acceptance. We have all of those things, at least to a certain extent. And it is very tempting for us to forget the simple weapons of our warfare and to depend upon those things as the way in which we're going to advance the kingdom of God. But we're sending missionaries out to places where it isn't the case. They're a small, tiny minority in many of these nations, many of which have never heard the gospel, many of which, if they have heard the gospel, it has now been watered down and encrusted with all kinds of tradition and legalisms and works righteousness. This gospel of God's pure grace coming in the person of Jesus Christ has been lost in many parts of the world. It's been lost now in many parts of our own nation. Let's be frank about that. In many of the churches of this community and around this nation, it's been lost completely. And the temptation for us is to think, well, what we really need to do is to produce great marketing material, build terrific websites, film wonderful movies, and this is going to be the means by which the gospel is going to be proclaimed. But the fact of the matter is, and while I'm not opposed to any of those things, we have a website. We've got some nice marketing material. Let's never forget that it is through these two weapons that we subdue Satan: prayer and proclamation. And if those things support those aims, good and great. But let's not confuse what the Bible is clear about: that if people are going to be saved, it will be through the proclamation of the gospel supported by a confident prayer from the people of God. I also want to say this. We're people with two feet, and those feet are sitting in two different ages. On one hand, we're in this present evil age, and we are citizens of a nation, in our case, the United States of America. And it is good and proper for you as Christians to be salt and light in this culture, to do what you can to promote civic righteousness, to push back injustice and evil as we see it all around us. If you had told me even 5 years ago that we would have a children's hospital in this country advertising that they will mutilate your children in order to change their gender, I would have told you, "You're crazy. It won't happen." It's happening. It's wicked. It's evil. It's demonic. And if you can, by your activity in the political arena, try to push back that evil, by all means, do it. But don't mistake civic righteousness with the kind of righteousness that will make you acceptable before God on the day of judgment. They're not the same thing. And I am deeply concerned as I read Christian social media that people who believe this are nevertheless making a much bigger deal about social, cultural engagement than they are about winning the lost through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the only thing that will fit people for all eternity is the gospel. You can pass laws all you want to, but it is not through the preaching of the law that people are saved. It is through the preaching of the cross that we see the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I'm not trying to discourage you from cultural engagement, political involvement. By all means, we need Christians in that arena. But let's make sure we are absolutely crystal clear about what our mission is in this world. And it's not to make people political conservatives. It is to make them right before God. And when you don't have any kind of political cachet, it's a lot clearer. When you can't pull levers of power, it becomes a lot more clear to you. So pray, Paul says, that the gospel will be honored. So let me ask you about your prayer life. Think about the list that you have, I hope you have, of people and institutions that you're praying for on a regular basis. Is this part of that? Are you beseeching the Lord on behalf of those who are pushing out into the frontiers, taking the gospel message? Are you lifting them up and praying? Now, what do you pray for? Well, first of all, you pray that the gospel will be speedy, that it will go ahead, that it will be honored. But secondly, you pray that those who carry the gospel will be protected. Look at verse 2. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. The gospel will spread rapidly if those who oppose it are themselves opposed by God. Our prayer should be this: Lord, save them or restrain them. But regardless, give your gospel free rein in this world. Let it run swiftly without hindrance. Now, since Paul uses the liberty to use an athletic analogy here, let me do the same. So it's January 1st, 1954. It's the Cotton Bowl in Dallas, Texas. You may be surprised to know that Rice University once had a really good football team, and they're playing in the Cotton Bowl against the University of Alabama. There's a young running back by the name of Dickie Meagle. He's a running back for Rice. He goes around the right side, takes a pitch, and he avoids a defensive back for the University of Alabama who was also the quarterback of the team by the name of Bart Starr. And he's running, and there is nothing but wide open field in front of him. He's going to score a 95-yard touchdown. Except that there's a player, the University of Alabama, named Tommy Lewis, who is not on the field. He doesn't have a helmet on. He's standing over the side, and he sees the play unfold, and impulsively, instinctively, he throws himself out onto the field and knocks Meagle to the ground. Upon which he jumps up as quickly as he can, runs back to the bench, and tries to hide himself behind some of the coaches. Now, Meagle was unhindered until Tommy Lewis decided he's going to tackle him. To use that analogy, there's Paul, Silas, Timothy, going from town to town, proclaiming the message. And then people start coming off the sidelines, throwing fists, beating them, bruising them, stopping them, doing what they can to hinder the advance of the gospel. And Paul, he doesn't mince words here. Look at the descriptions that he uses of these people. He says there in verse 2, these are wicked and evil men. They are infidels. That's what the word means for they don't have faith. Fide is faith. In negates it. They are non-faith people. They are infidels. They don't believe the way you believe. So if you're going to pray for us, Thessalonians, Pray that by all means the gospel advances, and the way that it's going to speed ahead and be honored is if we are protected. Because when we're languishing in prison, we can't be out in the agora proclaiming this message that burns in our hearts and that we want to proclaim at the top of our voices. The fact is, by the way, that you can put Paul in prison, but the gospel is always going to remain unchained. He says that to the Philippians. He's writing from prison. And he says, there are people that are being converted right here. I mean, I can imagine as he's writing these letters from the prison, and he wrote several of them. And he probably has a secretary who's putting it all down, that there are guards that are listening to that message. There are visitors who come see him. And they're being converted. But by and large, we want to pray that those people that are pushing forward, that are taking the gospel out, are protected. Paul, by the way, in using these words of wicked and evil and unbelieving, is describing himself before the Damascus Road. This is who he was. He was evil. He was wicked. He was unbelieving about Jesus. All of us were the same. Only by the grace of God are we who are who we are. So verses 1 and 2 are prayer for the gospel's success. Verses 3 through 5 is the foundation for that prayer. It's a confidence in the Lord's faithfulness. I want you to note how the Lord is the subject of all of the main verbs. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. We have confidence that the Lord will, in fact, protect his church. That's what he says in verse 3. If there are some men, verse 2, who have no faith, isn't it comforting to know that the Lord is faithful? He's no infidel. He's faithful. There's a play on words here. In the Greek text, these two words are placed right back to back with one another. These men have no faith, but the Lord is faithful. That's why we have confidence. There are evil people who will oppose you, but in reality, they're just unwitting dupes of the evil one. You see that? He goes from evil men in verse 2 to being guarded against the evil one. Now, who is the evil one? Satan. What you see in the world as persecution that's instigated by governments, other religions, what is behind all of that is the God of this world. Satan himself. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, the last petition is this. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? The evil one. Deliver us from Satan. We are in this world in which he has almost unmitigated sway. The whole world lies in the evil one, John says. Lord, protect us. Guard us. Guard your people as they go out and proclaim your word, that they will be unhindered, not only from wicked and evil and unbelieving people, but from the one who stands behind them. John would say in 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. This is a prayer with confidence that the Lord will protect his people. Secondly, it is a confidence that the Lord will sanctify his people. Look at verses 4 and 5. And we have confidence in the Lord about you. Our confidence isn't in you, Paul says. Our confidence is in the Lord about you. That's a great way to think about it, isn't it? We left to ourselves, could any of us have confidence about one another? But because we have the Lord and we are part of his eternal plan, and he's loved us and chosen us from the beginning, he's sanctified us by the Spirit, He has called us by his gospel, and he has destined us for the glory of Christ, chapter 2. We have confidence about one another. You may be going through a rough patch. You may have doubts in your mind. You may be struggling a little bit. You may be wavering. But we have confidence about you because we have confidence in the Lord that has loved you, chosen you, set you apart, called you by his gospel, and destined you for glory. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. They will obey the apostolic commands, like the ones that he's going to give in the next passage. Next Sunday, we will see, verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. That's one of the commands that he's going to give us. He gives us all kinds of commands, right? I mean, the New Testament lays out for us more than 2,000 imperatives. These imperatives can be subsumed under three different categories. You're either loving the Lord your God, as with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're either loving your neighbor the way that you should love yourself. You do love yourself. Or number three, you love your brothers and sisters in Christ the way Christ has loved us. So if I said, what do we call that around here? You would say one, two, and new. First great commandment, second great commandment, the new commandment. All of the commands that we are given in the New Testament about how we are to live can be subsumed under those three, one, two, and new. How do we know that this church will grow in sanctification, in holiness? It is because the Spirit of God has destined us for that. I wish I could tell you that it was a straight line growth. It's not in my life. I take two steps forward and one step back. Sometimes I take one step forward and two steps back. It's not straight line. It's like tracking the Dow from 1927 until present. Right? The trajectory is upward, but it's often uneven. Our holiness, our obedience is never perfect. It won't be this side of heaven. That's why we come and confess our sins every week. We're saying to the Lord, we blew it again. We've sinned before you. Cleanse us and forgive us, O Lord. But we have confidence that the Lord will sanctify his church. And they will do this, according to verse 5, by persevering through God's love and Christ's perseverance. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, there's some question here as to what exactly Paul means by these two phrases, the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Is he talking about the love which God has and the steadfastness that Christ demonstrated in his earth? Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Do this so that you will not despair and give up and turn away from the faith when things get really hard. Well, maybe that's what he means. Or maybe what he means is that the love which God has shown you and the steadfastness which Christ gives to you. Both are true, right? The reason we persevere is because God preserves. The only reason why we can be steadfast is because steadfastness is a gift which he gives to his children. So I don't know about you, but I have often thought about what I would do if confronted with somebody that said, look, you've got two choices here. You can deny Jesus and save your life, or you can continue to acknowledge him and lose your life. Which is it going to be? I would hope and trust that I would at that moment be able to stay firm, steadfast, and say, take my life. It's bound up in Christ, and for me to live as Christ and to die, well, that's gain. It's easy to say that from a pulpit when nobody is standing in front of you with a gun loaded, pointing it at your forehead. We're not different than any of the Christians that went before us who faced those kinds of things. They weren't supermen, superwomen. These were people that had families they didn't want to lose, jobs that provided for their family, which they could potentially lose. Why were they enabled to stand firm and to confess him even to death? And the answer is because Jesus gives what he requires. He provides for us what he demands of us. And in that moment, and every one of us is going to face it, we're all headed to the grave, every one of us here. In those final moments, assuming that you are conscious and you know that you're dying, there should be a confidence in your heart that the Lord comes along at that time and carries you across the Jordan and will take care of you in that moment and will provide for you the confidence that you're his and you can't be lost. Now, why would Paul go in verses 1 and 2 from asking for prayer for himself to verses 3 through 5 talking about the confidence he has in the Lord for them? And the answer is unspoken, it's unwritten, but it's there. It's because he knows they're experiencing the same thing that he has. So as he asked, please pray that the gospel will be unhindered, it will run ahead, it will be honored, and that wicked men who would try to stop us will be resisted by Christ. I know you're going through similar things. And I have confidence. And the confidence doesn't rest in you. It rests in your Lord and Savior. And it is that confidence that's fuel for your prayer life. Without that confidence, you're not going to pray much. But if you have that confidence, your prayer life is emboldened to ask the Lord. So as we close, just want you to do a little inventory. Are you praying regularly that the gospel will be unhindered, it will speed forth, and that those who are proclaiming it in places that are very dangerous will be protected? And do you do this with a heart of assurance and confidence that the Lord will protect them, will sanctify them, and lead them home to glory? Let's pray. Father, forgive our prayerlessness and forgive our doubting. Forgive us for being anxious. Forgive us for our lack of confidence. Give us a greater vision of the missionary enterprise. Help us to join Christians of all ages to say, we will support financially and in prayer those that are going. We will send. And we will do so with the confidence that come what may, whatever dangers are out there for them, that they are in your hands and they will find success. We have 2,000 years of history that tell us over and over and over again, you have done that. So grant us the confidence to pray for those that are in these pioneering works, taking the gospel often in dangerous places, and inflame our hearts to pray for them more. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.